A woman called into a talk radio show, and the subject on talk radio was the true meaning of Christmas. And the woman said, and I quote, "I believe at Christmas, Jesus enters into Santa Claus." You know, that's the age we're living in, folks. Welcome to California, land of fruits and nuts. I mean, it really is. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that God enters into the heart of everyone that will place their faith in Him. Ephesians 3:17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There are two words that are associated with this Christmas season. They are the words love and the words giving. Of course, advertisers love those two terms, and they love to use them. They say, if you really love someone, you'll give them this, you know, and so they often play off that. But really, loving and giving finds its origin in God the Father. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This passage I want to share with you this morning is so important, and I want to suggest to you it's so important this morning because the time in which John wrote this, John was in his 80s, and the time that he wrote this is very similar to 2019. And I want you to listen to me as I describe the time that John wrote this. John wrote this to third generation Christians. And what was happening was apostasy was beginning to set in. They were beginning to fall away from the faith. They weren't sticking to the scriptures. They weren't holding to the God of the scriptures. They became loose with the Bible. And anytime we begin to distance ourselves from the scriptures, that's when we get sidetracked. And I was thinking this time of year, it's difficult to find Jesus during Christmas. Some of you probably saw it on the news. It was all over the news. It was all over the internet that in Claremont, a United Methodist church put up a nativity scene on the church property, and they put Jesus in a cage, they put Mary in a cage, and they put Joseph in a cage. Now, some of you are saying, well, are they doing that to keep them from being stolen? That could be a good suggestion. But you know the reason they caged them? They were calling attention to immigration. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the Christ of Christmas? So here is a church that has been given the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and they turn it into politics. There are churches this week that will have special guests. Santa will show up. So this is a society that we find ourselves in, very similar to the first century that John was addressing. The group that he was dealing with were called the Gnostics. It was a mixture of Greek philosophy, Judaism, and mysticism. Now today we would call that group, not necessarily the Gnostics, we would call it New Age. So it's the New Agers that we're dealing with in 2019. The Gnostics' view of salvation was salvation came through knowledge, through knowing, through various initiations, through knowing certain things and going through initiations, one could be saved. Now, we believe that salvation comes through faith alone. Theirs was constantly learning, very similar to Scientology, very, very similar, first century. The Gnostics' view of Jesus was really strange. Jesus only seemed to be flesh and blood. Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph. He became more than flesh and blood at his baptism, but when Jesus died on the cross, this nature left him, and he was just a man, not deity. That sounds familiar today, too. That's called the liberal church. There are those today that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There are those at Christmas that deny God took on human flesh. They just have a special Jesus that showed up 2,000 years ago. But I think most tragic was their view of holiness, how one might become holy. They believe that holiness came through isolation. They believe that no person was capable of becoming holy because their flesh was corrupt. So basically, belief doesn't determine behavior, which is absolutely false. So this is the group that John was writing to. Boy, I can see 2019 all over it. It's the society that we find ourselves in on these few days before Christmas. It's called the general epistle, which simply means it wasn't written to a specific location, like Corinthians or to Ephesus or to Philippi. It was simply written to believers. So this letter applies to me and you this morning. This is a letter that has application to you and I. So what does John do in this letter? Well, John calls the believers back to the truth about Jesus. And that's what we need in 2019. We need the truth about Jesus. We need the truth about the Christ of Christmas. You know, to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God, because Jesus is God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So anyone that comes to God must come through his son Jesus. So if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God, and you're not getting to God. You can have a relationship with something, but it's not the God of the universe. So I'm going to get technical this morning, and I don't really make any apologies for it. I think in light of the age we're living in and just the weird stuff that's going on, I think it's a good thing for us this morning to look at the real Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll take notes this morning. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, let's start it out, you know. Let's start taking notes. And I want you to think about what I'm about to say, is that this is important. Let me tell you why. Because some of us are going to get together with people we don't even like the next couple days. And some of them are going to say, are you still on this Jesus thing? You still believe in this Jesus thing? Are you still part of this organized church? And they're going to have all this stuff. I go, yeah, a matter of fact, I am. And they say, well, why do you believe it? It's interesting that you have. My pastor said you were going to ask this. So it's interesting that you asked this. Then you can pull out your notes and your Bible, do a little Bible study right there with them. You can share with them why you believe in Jesus, why Jesus is God in the flesh, and you can share with them. That's the meaning of Christmas. So I hope that you'll take notes this morning. Here's the thought of our passage. Jesus being eternal, historical, is proclaimed at Christmas as God who came to us in the flesh. That, in a nutshell, is what these four verses say to us. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. There are four verses, and there's four points that John makes. In verse 1, vetting the real Jesus. John says four things about the real Jesus. And boy, we better believe these four things, because they're very clear. They're clear in Scripture. Secondly, in verse 2, meeting the real Jesus. John says, listen, I heard him. I touched him. I saw Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the real deal. And John is going to speak about his encounter that he had with the real Jesus, meeting the real Jesus. Then verse 3 is proclaiming the real Jesus. We can't proclaim him if we've not met him. But John met him, was commissioned by him, so he was sending John to proclaim what John had seen, what John had heard, and what John had touched. And then fourthly, in verse 4, is joy through the real Jesus. You know, Christmas is associated with joy. And we talk about joy. Even when the angels made the announcement in Luke 2, I bring you great joy. So if we're lacking joy this morning, let's kind of trace it back and find out where that joy went. Because the Bible teaches no one can take away our joy. No one can. Now, we can forfeit it, but no one can take it from us. So we want to talk about that this morning. So let's look here at this first verse, verse 1 here, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And let's talk about vetting the real Jesus. It says, and what was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes. There are four truths in verse 1 that I'm going to quickly mention, and then we're going to go back through, and we're going to look at each one of these. It is that Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is historical. Jesus Christ, humanity. And fourthly, Jesus Christ, deity. There are four things about the real Jesus that John shares. The first one is Jesus was vetted as eternal. He's eternal. Look what it says here in verse 1. What was from the beginning. Now, let me be technical for just a moment. What this is called is the doctrine of the eternality of the Son of God. What it simply means is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning. He always existed, and Jesus has no end. He will always be. So it's simply called the eternality of the Son of God, the eternality of Jesus Christ. Has no beginning, has no end, has always been, and will always be. That's what this statement says. Now, anyone that has any other version of Jesus, that he just happened to show up, that he became God at his baptism, he lost his deity at his death, is absolutely false. It is a false view. It's not taught in the Bible. Jesus Christ is eternal, has no beginning, has no end. Now, notice here in verse 1 that God does not take any time to explain it. He simply states it. So we're going to see in a moment, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. God doesn't take the time to say, I really existed. I really, really am God. I always have. And by the way, I created matter. And I just want to try to take a few moments and try to explain. You know why God doesn't explain it? Because these pea brains of ours wouldn't get it. We are finite. He is infinite. What God asks us to do is simply to believe. Now, there are those that say, well, because I can't understand, I won't believe. That's arrogance. That's smoke and glass. Because you cannot understand it because you got a pea brain, like mine. All of us got pea brains. What'd you learn at church? I got a pea brain. Well, that's a good thing to learn. It really is. Because you have to receive what God says by faith. You can't understand it. It can't be explained. So he doesn't take time to explain this. He just simply states the eternality of the Son of God. We have the beginning of the universe. It's material in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of all matter is due to God. God is the creator. It is Jesus, the Bible emphasizes. He is the creator of all matter. Jesus always was. The Gospel of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in that gospel that John also wrote, he simply describes Jesus' eternal nature as the Word, his deity, his agency in creation, and just simply states it. Doesn't explain it, just says it. So Jesus is called the Word. He's also called the Word of Life. It's the Greek word logos, which is the faculty of reason or thought. It's the idea of speech or a word or expression of a thought. So what it means is that Jesus communicates the hidden God. Jesus was given the mission to come to earth to communicate to the world what God is like. We know what God is like based upon the four gospels. We know that God loves people. We know that God forgives people. We know that God is the creator. God has authority over disease. He has authority over Satan. We know from the Gospels what God is like because Jesus Christ communicated that to us. But Jesus was much more than communication for God because Jesus was God. He was literally God in the flesh. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So he not only rightfully communicated God, he did so with absolute perfection because he literally was God communicating God. So he literally was the eternal one who had no beginning, had no end, who was communicating and giving to us who God is in living color through God himself is what it is. John 1:1 says, with God, which is in the imperfect tense, which means he always was and always will be face to face in fellowship with God. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that fellowship at that moment was broken when Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world and died in our place. There was this broken fellowship that has never been from the beginning. So Here it speaks about this face to face. He is equally God. He is God in the flesh. He is God the Son. There's God the Holy Spirit. All three, God, manifested in three persons. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace." When the Bible uses the term father, it's referring to the origin of. Just like Satan is called the father of lies. Some people think lies originate in Sacramento and Washington. They don't. They originate with the father of lies, Satan. All life is due to the Father, the giver of all life. We cannot create life. God does. God is also the sustainer of life. Daniel 7:9 says, "And I kept looking until thrones were set up. An Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." Describes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hebrews 13:8 says, "And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, let me just make a statement here. Some people, when they say, "Oh, you're going to teach doctrine. Oh, bore me to death. You know, you're going to talk Bible doctrine." But you know, Bible doctrine has application to it. It is so important. So what's the application to the fact that Jesus is eternal? How does that apply to my life, that Jesus is eternal? It's because when I need to comfort my son, my grandchildren, a friend, someone in the congregation, it's so important to know that Jesus is eternal, which simply means he does not change. He says here in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." You know, we are living in a world that is constantly changing. You know, you're watching this world. Wrong is right, and right is wrong. But isn't it great to know with Jesus Christ that he changes not? Whatever's a sin in Fontana is a sin in North Rialto. Isn't that great to know? Isn't it great to know that the God that can save in North San Bernardino can save in Highland? I mean, isn't that great to know? You can call out to him. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He changes not. He's the same. He's eternal. Though everything around us seems to be changing, he doesn't change. Boy, that's a real comfort to us this morning, knowing the Christ of Christmas. Brings us to the second. Jesus is eternal. Not only eternal, but secondly, Jesus vetted historically. This gospel and this Christ is historical. He says, "What was from the beginning?" He's talking about the origin of the truth is historical, from the beginning. There were false teachers that were coming in saying, "Well, there's this and there's that and there's this." You know, you go to India and you'd swear that in the beginning God created Hinduism. That's what you would swear, because that's their belief system in India. They think everything originates with Hinduism, but it doesn't. Matter of fact, one of the first promises in the Bible of a Messiah is Genesis 3:15. That's 6,000 years ago, God made the promise of a deliverer, one in which he would stand on the head of the serpent. That's the first reference in the Bible to the Messiah that was going to come. You know, that promise was made 6,000 years ago. The gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that the apostles preached was based upon the Old Testament. So the gospel that we preach today is 2,000 years old. But it really goes back further. It goes all the way back to Moses. It goes back to the Psalms. It goes back to David. It all has its seed in the Old Testament. There's no contradiction in the Old Testament. But the gospel came through Jesus to his apostles, his disciples, and now it's come to us. It's the same message. So John is affirming the word of life. What was from the beginning? I like what Jude said. Jude was the brother of Jesus. And he said in verse 3 of the book of Jude, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." There is no other message. There is no other gospel. This is the gospel. This is the historic gospel that has its roots going back 6,000 years to the first man and woman. Backed up by Moses, backed up by the prophets, backed up by David, backed up by the patriarchs, backed up by the minor prophets. Last prophet of Malachi backing it up, referring to the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the whole thing is one book, one message that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Galatians 1:6 says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So we constantly have these little hucksters that show up that want to come up with a new message of salvation, a new gospel. Notice he says, what was from the beginning. He's referring to Jesus, his eternality, the historical Jesus that's announced in Genesis 1:1. It was Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Bible Church, said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It's the same message. We can attempt to change it and alter it. Boy, we will pay a high price for that. This is the gospel message. This is the historical Jesus who gave to us the historical message. It is real. How sad that we think today that we're going to do something innovative by which on a Sunday morning, I know of a church locally, that on Sunday morning, they set up a coffee table and they drink coffee and they interview each other. That's Sunday morning. That's not preaching the gospel. Having a skit on a Sunday morning is not preaching the gospel. Anytime we alienate ourselves from Scripture, we're going to go astray. That's what's happening in the first century. That's what's happening in 2019. So what's the application this morning to the historical Jesus? What can we apply this truth to our lives? Well, people say, and we'll probably hear in the next couple days, Christianity is just based off tradition. Christianity is just a man-made religion, we will hear probably the next couple days. No, it's historical and it's based on the divine. We can trace ours back 6,000 years. Where's your belief? We can see that the gospel that Jesus preached was one that Moses spoke about that goes back another 2,000 years, 4,000 years. So we can go on and on and on. Listen, we can trust in this Bible. We can trust in our Savior. He's an historical fact. We have outside sources such as Josephus. He was not a believer, but he recorded Jesus. He spoke of Jesus, spoke of the life of Jesus. He recorded the reality, the historical facts regarding Jesus. It's true. It's real. We can bank on it. This brings us to the third thing that John vetted Jesus in. Jesus vetted in his flesh or his humanity. Jesus was flesh and blood. This is important. It is based upon firsthand knowledge of John, who was with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. Notice what John says here in verse 1. He uses the personal pronoun we. Now, who's he referring to? He's referring to himself and the other apostles. But notice what he says. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice the first thing that John uses to identify the true Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, is he refers to what he heard. We heard Jesus. What we heard. That's the first sense that John picked up on. What he picked up on was the truth that Jesus spoke, the teachings of Jesus that he gave. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's what Jesus said. It was the teaching and the words of Jesus. When the religious leaders attempted to arrest Jesus, they sent the temple officers to arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed. So they asked for an explanation why they hadn't arrested Jesus. And in John 7:46, the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." And that's true today. No one speaks like Jesus. You know why? Because he was God speaking God's word. He was God speaking God's message. He was God in living color before the people. Notice the next thing that John says. We saw Jesus. Not only did we hear Jesus, we saw Jesus. What we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld. So here's John that's been with Jesus for three and a half years. And he had heard Jesus teach, he had slept, he had eaten with Jesus, performed miracles with Jesus. One of the things that the Gospels record, that Jesus over and over and over again kept telling his disciples that he was going to be murdered, he was going to be buried, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. But the Bible makes it clear, they didn't get it. The lights were on and nobody was home. They never picked up on what Jesus said. But in John 20, verse 8, there's an interesting verse that John records. "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also," that's John, "and he saw and he believed." So after hearing what Jesus had said, John saw with his eyes, and after hearing and seeing, the Bible records that John then believed. He then understood that Jesus was God in the flesh. He predicted his death and predicted his resurrection, and he did it, and John was an eyewitness of the empty tomb. Jesus said in John 20:29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That's us. We haven't physically seen Jesus, but we certainly believe. But notice something else that John mentions. John mentions, "I heard Jesus, I saw Jesus," and now he says, "We touched Jesus," and "we touch with our hands." Now, it's interesting, this word in the Greek that John happens to use, it means to feel after like a blind man. I've known a few people that were not able to see, and I'll tell you, it's almost spooky being around them. They can almost see your expression on your face, even though they can't see. I mean, they have a sense about them. They've got refined senses that are really amazing. So he describes a blind person that is touching, where all their senses are being kicked in. They've been refined because they can't see. And he describes this blind person that is touching, physically touching, that is pulling in all of this information through touch. And John goes, "I am that one." When John 13:23, John records that he laid his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. Oh, he touched Jesus. He laid his head on his chest. In Luke 24:39, it says, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You know, I think that was put there because Jesus knew in the future there'd be these Gnostics that would deny that he had a physical body. So knowing that in the future, God had this recorded so that they could say, well, he wasn't physical. Oh, yes, he was. Jesus invited them to physically touch him, and they did. So it's not just mass hallucination. It's the real thing. Jesus was in the flesh. Jesus truly was. So what's the application to Jesus coming in the flesh? Well, the purpose Jesus came in the flesh was so that he could explain God to us, so we could see God in living color, that Jesus could live a simple life and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, there had to be a flesh and blood offering for sin. God couldn't do it by just sending his spirit. God had to come in a human tent in order to live a sinless life, to be the Lamb of God who died and would take away the sins of the world. So that's why Jesus came. He came to take away sins. And the way he would do that is by becoming the sin bearer, taking upon him my sin and your sin. 1 Timothy 3:16 says these words, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Many believe that this was a hymn of the New Testament church, or possibly a creed that every Christian would acknowledge, that God came in the flesh. He was verified by the Holy Spirit. He ascended into heaven. It's a fact that every Christian holds to. This brings us now again to the fourth statement about Jesus that was vetted. It is, Jesus was vetted in his deity. Not only is he God in the flesh, he is also God. This speaks of his deity. Notice concerning the word of life. That's another term for the word. He's called the word of life because he gives eternal life. He is life. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. I like what John says in chapter 1. He says he dwelt among us. It literally means he tabernacled. God set up his tent among us. What a graphic description. You know, you go, during the summer, you know, you go camping and we set up tents together. Well, God set up his tent right next to yours. That's what God did. He was literally God in a human tent, God in the flesh. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." That is deity. He is the one that holds it together. He is the one that is created. He is the one that is sustaining it. He is deity. He is God. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." That's God in the flesh. That's the Christ of Christmas. You know, John's theme of his gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. And we just studied this gospel some time back. And something that we noted about John records seven signs in his gospel. Seven signs that only God could perform. And he calls them signs. Signs are to call attention to something. So these seven signs are to call attention that this is God who's visiting you. This is God in the flesh. And then there's seven I am statements. Jesus declares I am seven times. The number seven is a number of completion or perfection. Of course, the I am takes us back to Exodus 3, verse 14. When Moses saw a burning bush, he went up to the burning bush. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am the self-existent one." Jesus is that I am. Jesus is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. No beginning, no end in human flesh. So Jesus is fully God. What's the application to that? Well, this is, to me, my favorite application of these four vetting about Jesus, is that only God can forgive sins. If Jesus was simply human, we would still be in our sins. But the very fact that he was God in flesh, we can be forgiven of our sins because only God can forgive sins. That's why it's crucial for us to believe that God came in human flesh. There's no forgiveness apart from God coming in human flesh. There's no forgiveness apart from God being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. There's no forgiveness apart from that. Now, we could debate this as well. Well, you know, I disagree with it, and we can go on. And you know what? We can disagree all we want, but at least be honest and admit that's what the Bible says. We can choose not to believe it, but that's what the Bible declares. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously. He's the perfect God-man. He's eternal, has no beginning, has no end. He's historical. Goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Jesus is human and divine all at the same time. That's why we celebrate Christmas. This is why some of the greatest music ever composed is based upon the Christ of Christmas. We're all trying to say, I want to explain Christ. I want to talk about Christ. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So I ask the question as we leave this first point this morning, do we have the God of life? Have we experienced eternal life? That's a quality and a quantity of life through a relationship with God through Jesus. This brings us now to the second verse, which is the second point. It's meeting the real Jesus. He says in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now, the word manifested means to make apparent or to make public. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to the incarnation. What became public was God took on human flesh. God took on a human tent. That's what John's referring to. He just has explained that he's eternal, it's historical, he's human, he's deity. He's just explained all of that. And so John simply now refers to the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. So what does this mean? Jesus Christ, who was born, who was both truly God and truly man, God the Son, or the Logos, the Word, became flesh by being conceived in a Virgin Mary, being fully God and fully man. This is what we call the first Advent, or we simply call it today Christmas. That's what it is. We are celebrating that God came in the flesh. Now, anyone that does not celebrate that is not really celebrating Christmas. We're celebrating traditions, we're celebrating family time, whatever we want to call it, but it's not really Christmas. Because the Christ of Christmas is God who came in the flesh. Philippians, turn over to Philippians 2:6. Let's look at this for ourselves. This is probably one of the most comprehensive verses describing what God did through his Son. The sending of his Son, taking on human flesh, says it's very difficult to understand, he implies. It's very difficult to explain. But God just simply declares it. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I am so thankful for the Christ of Christmas. There would be no salvation. I would not have salvation had God not come in the flesh. It was God's, and that's why we're so thankful. That's why we're so joyful as Christians. We are so thankful that God sent Jesus. We are so thankful that God made aware to us his remedy for sin, which is his Son, the perfect sacrifice that died in our place. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So that's why he came. He came to take away sins. He came to be the substitute for our sins. And he says, and we have seen, John physically heard. He saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. He's referring to the historical and personal relationship with Jesus. Now, what we are saying right now, what I am saying at this exact moment, I am giving to you objective historical truth. This is what history says. This is what the scriptures say. Now, let me say to you that that objective historical truth means nothing unless it becomes subjective, unless I personally act upon it and personally experience it. It's kind of like, you know, you buy someone gifts and you put them under the tree. They don't do any good unless you open them. I mean, it's just like, you leave them there all the time. If you want, leave them until next Christmas. Then you won't have to buy gifts next year. Just leave them all boxed up underneath the ground. They're no good unless you open them. So salvation, it's great to know that Jesus is God who came in the flesh to die in my place, that he was sinless, and that by putting my faith in the fact that he died, was buried, and resurrected, I can have eternal life. But if I never put my faith in him and never act upon that, it means nothing. So notice what John says here. He goes, I testify and proclaim to you. So he goes, I'm a witness. And in the Greek, it's bearing testimony to what one has seen. I am going to testify to what I have seen as an eyewitness, and I proclaim it to you. I've been commissioned by God to share with you. So what does all of this mean? John is bearing testimony to what he had seen, along with the commission from Jesus Christ, the authority to deliver the truth. You know, every one of us that know Jesus can do the exact same thing. We have seen Jesus, we have touched Jesus, we have heard Jesus, we've had an encounter with Jesus. We are genuinely children of God. We now are commissioned to tell others about our experience with him, what God has revealed to us. And notice what he says, the eternal life. Eternal life is not only a quality, but it's a quantity of life, which was with the Father. So Jesus was with the Father. Jesus is deity. He's not inferior to any sense of the Father. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we leave this second point this morning, the mark of a genuine child of God, it is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice John said, and was manifested to us. He was made apparent or made public to us. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about, do you know about Jesus? I'm asking, do you personally know Jesus? Do you recognize that if your life was to end this day, to be out of the body is to be present with the Lord? Do you know that without a doubt that you belong to him? You have a relationship with Jesus. That's what John is saying here, that the reality of it is eternal life. It's not only a quality, but it's the length of life. It's because God has manifested, God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to me. This brings us now to the third point, which is proclaiming the word of life. Look at verse 3. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Again, a mark of a genuine child of God is we must have it in order to share it. How can we share that which we haven't received and we don't know? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Of course, we've got the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus gave it again in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And then, of course, we got Acts 1:8. Every one of these commission is for those that have experienced Jesus to proclaim Jesus, to share Jesus with others. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. Now notice, this is interesting. Note that John does not say, so you may have salvation with us. He doesn't say that. He says, so that you can have fellowship with us. Why is this? I believe the false teaching had disrupted the unity of the church. I believe that these false teachers creeping in, saying there was further truth outside of the Bible, there's further truth outside of the person of Jesus, had disrupted the church, and there was a lack of fellowship. And I trace that lack of fellowship back to a lack of fellowship personally with Jesus. When we're not personally in fellowship with Jesus, it affects my relationships with others. We can blame others and we can find fault, but really, if we're lacking that joy, if we're lacking that purpose, it should be traced back to my relationship with Jesus, with the Lord Himself. That's where it's got to go. Because if that's right, then the horizontal relationship will be right. Vertical determines the horizontal, is what he's saying. So I believe that this getting away from the Bible, getting away from the person of Christ, has brought a disruption in the fellowship. It's taken away this closeness, this intimacy, this closeness that once was present with them. The word fellowship means partnership. It means participation. It's that which is in common. It's sharing the same interests together. It's Jesus is the center. Again, when we think of fellowship, we generally think of it with each other, but it's always first with God. It's always an encounter with God that then allows us to experience with others. Again, John is expressing his desire with his readers to join him in that real relationship with Jesus, that right relationship with Jesus. You know, I don't understand persons that say they love the Lord, have a relationship with God, but there's no horizontal relationship. It's so strange because it's so anti what John is saying. John is saying that the fellowship is based on fellowship with him, then with each other. So we can check ourselves this day and say, do I look forward to Sunday mornings? Do I look forward to the women's study, the men's study, Wednesday nights? Do I look forward to Christmas Eve? I look forward to that because I'm going to get together with people that love Jesus just like me, and we're going to hang out, and we're going to worship together, we're going to study together, and God's going to enlighten us with the truth. I am like so looking forward to it. That's because the vertical relationship is right. We start getting away from the word, start getting away from the relationship, then it's like, oh, hi, brother, I'm sorry I ran over you. I'll pray for you, and then we pull out the parking lot. We're leaving the church, and we see a brother's car broken down. So we go, honey, roll down the window. Next time, buy a Toyota, and then continue on down the road. Someone ran out of gas. You pull by, roll down the window, honey. I got to tell them something. Buy a Prius, and then just continue on down the road. See, that is a vertical issue. We may say, it's not. That's a, trace it back, it's vertical. It's showing up in the horizontal. And he says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There it is. No relationship, genuine Christian, apart from a relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. One of the things that concerns me, and I wanted to just mention it this morning, this is why I'm sharing about the real Jesus this morning, because there is this ecumenical oneness movement today, where we are attempting to put together Christians and followers of Islam. There is this push today to get Christians to be one with Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, with Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know what? There can never be a oneness. You know why? Because we don't have the same God. That's the problem. There cannot be that fellowship. There can't be that horizontal relationship. It could never be, because there's no vertical relationship. That's his point. It can't be. Of course, the Pope is really into this. Because, I mean, his theology is mush, is what it is. It's just, there's no belief. He's more concerned about the environment than he is about the salvation of souls. It's ridiculous. How can there be a oneness if we don't have the same God? We have that same desire to worship that true and living God. This brings us now to our final point in verse 4. Joy through the real Jesus. And so he says in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, when he says these things we write, what's he referring to? He's referring to this letter, this epistle, 1 John. He's writing, explaining the eternal, the historical, the flesh and blood deity of Jesus. That's what he's writing. I tell you this morning, I have never been more convinced in my life as to the truth of Jesus. Never. I am more convinced today than I have ever been in my existence. This is the truth. This is the absolute truth. We can deny this truth, but at least be honest and say, okay, the Bible does state that. The Bible does state what you just said. I choose not to believe. But to say that the Bible doesn't say it is not true. And so he's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you could know firsthand that he's eternal, he's historical, he's flesh and blood, and he's deity. I want you to know this. So that our joy may be made complete. Only way John would have a completed joy would be for his readers to experience joy. Boy, so much for the me movement. You know, it's all about me. You know, it's like, wow. That's, you know, it's like, as long as I'm happy, I'm happy. You know, it's like, that isn't, his attitude is this. If you aren't experiencing the joy, if you aren't experiencing that real life through Jesus, then I don't have a complete joy. Nothing about personal victory apart from others experiencing the victory that John had. John 16, 22 says, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Isn't that a great verse? No one can zap you of joy. Well, you don't know my uncle who's coming over. You're right. My mother-in-law shows up. Matter of fact, I'm going to kick the devil out. My mother-in-law is not welcome in our home. That's what I'm going to do. You know, we come up with all these little things and we're messing around, but here's the point. No one can zap you of joy. You can forfeit your joy, but the Bible says no one can take it. So if we're lacking joy, we got to do inventory. Where did the joy go? What did I do? How did I forfeit this joy? This joy is full satisfaction. It's total fulfillment that can never be lost. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always, or rejoice continuously. You know, Christmas is associated with joy. In Luke 2, when the angels made the announcement, in Luke 2:10, the angels said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Something to think about as we close this morning. You know, an isolated, solitary Christian cannot be a joyful Christian. You can't isolate yourself from genuine fellowship with God and others and still experience joy. It's impossible. It just can't be. It's like a car, you know. Cars, you know, especially ones that still use gasoline, you know, it's like you got to get gas in the tank, right? I mean, it's one thing you could park up at a gas station, put the hose there, but if you never put your card in and you never pay for it and you don't get the gas, you're not going anywhere. We got to have that fellowship with God in order to experience with others. Isolating ourselves will deplete that, will take it away. I want to close this morning by asking four questions by way of application. Four questions as to what we just looked at. Number one, do I believe in the eternal, historical, physical Son of God? Those four things that John vetted Jesus about, do I believe those four things? Because those are really essential things. Secondly, do I have a personal testimony of Jesus Christ? It's one thing to know these things, but have I personally put my faith in him? Number three, do I have a growing fellowship with others that know Jesus? Do I find myself growing with other believers that have the same heart and mind that I have? And fourthly, do I have the joy of life? Christmas is associated with joy. We should be joyful. We should be joyful all year long. But this time of year, I think a little bit more, because we're being reminded of what it is. We're singing about it. We're speaking about it. We're studying about it. We're getting together about it. So it should be a little more. Should have it year long, but it certainly should be a mark of us this Christmas. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people you brought out to study the Bible. And I pray that you truly have spoken to us this morning. And I pray for any that